We turn now to Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 1. The letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul's letter to the Philippians is a letter that speaks much about the subject of Christian joy and many other truths concerning the deity and the humanity of Christ and Paul's own pursuit after godliness. And there are many precious lessons that we can learn from this letter. Paul himself had established this church in Philippi, and it was the place where the Christians at Philippi had heard of his rejoicing in the jail when he had been beaten up and locked up. And so when he spoke about joy, it was from a very meaningful position. He himself, when he wrote this letter, was in a prison in Rome, awaiting his sentence. And so it was not an armchair theologian speaking about joy, but an apostle who was in prison, suffering for the gospel's sake, and thereby proving that Christian joy is something that is not altered by circumstances. And he speaks much about joy in this letter. In fact, it's one of the key words which occurs quite often in this letter. And we see here Paul and Timothy. He includes Timothy in writing this letter, bond servants of Christ Jesus. Now, there's a difference between a bond servant and a servant. A bond servant is a slave, and that's what Paul always considered himself to be. A servant is one who works for wages, one who has rights, who can take leave, and who can work for certain hours, and then who is free to do what he likes, who probably has his own home and his own family, but comes to work for wages. But a bondservant is a slave who has given up all his rights, who has been bought by his master, and who has no more rights on himself. He has no right to ask for payment or salary or free time or privilege leave or anything. And that's what Paul considered himself. And all those who worked with Paul considered themselves like this. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. In other words, they had given themselves over to Christ without any rights. They didn't expect the Lord to do anything for them, though the Lord did much for them. But they did not expect anything. So many Christians are disappointed in their progress because they are not bond servants. They serve God and then they wonder, now what will I get for this service? Now such is not a bond servant. Such is a servant who is working for wages. And a lot of our joy can be removed if we work for wages or if we work for any other type of reward. True joy can come only when we surrender ourselves to the Lord to be His slaves. And this is a question that you could ask yourself. Are you a slave of Christ or a servant? Are you one who feels you still have certain rights over your life, how you can spend your time and your money? Then you are perhaps a servant, but not a slave. A slave is one who realizes he's lost all rights over his life. His money is not his, his time is not his, his body is not his. There's nothing which belongs to him. And it's only such that can have an effective ministry in the church. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And the Christians here are called saints, which refers to holiness of character, being set apart from the world, for the word saint means one who is set apart. Set apart from the world to be God's exclusively. And these Christians in Philippi, Paul calls them saints, which refers to the primary aspect of our calling in Christ, is to be holy. God has chosen us, not primarily to go to heaven, but that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 4, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Why did God choose us? Not that we might go to heaven, but primarily that we might be holy and blameless before him. And that's why when we are called saints, that refers to the primary aspect of our calling, that we might be set apart from the world and from the flesh and from all that is unlike God and contrary to God's will in this world, that we might be set apart for him. And so the word saints is another word that refers to us that we need to understand. Saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. The overseers and deacons were the leaders of the church. The overseers were the elders. Now that word overseer has been translated in some other places as bishop, and it's the same function which in other places is described as elders. So in the New Testament, whenever you read the word overseer or bishop or elder, they mean basically the same thing. And there was never just one elder or overseer in a church. There was always more than one. The leadership of the early church was always in the hands of more than one. A group of elders, at least two, but always in the plural. And so he says to the overseers, those who are elders, those who are bishops, or those who are overseers. In other words, not those who have an office. Probably these people were secular men. We shouldn't think of these people as those who had got into full-time Christian work. In the first century, the overseers or bishops or elders were, most of them, people in some secular occupation who were giving spiritual leadership to the local church. And that is a function that we need to have once again today. In the early church, there were no pastors. One pastor looking after church was completely unheard of in the early church. And a bishop, such as we know today, was totally unheard of in the first century. These are all things that man's traditions brought into the church subsequently. In the early church, the leadership of the church were in the hands of men, almost all of them in a secular occupation, who were called elders. And there were deacons. And the deacons were those who looked after the material aspect of things more in the local church, and who, through faithfulness in it, probably later became elders, but initially began with the material and the practical responsibilities, such as the distribution of food we read of in Acts chapter 6, where 7 deacons were chosen. And they were servants, looking after the practical aspect of the local church. So there's much that we can learn from that first verse, from these 4 words, bondservants, saints, overseers, and deacons. And Paul writes to these and says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." There's never a time in our life when we don't need to receive more grace from God, so that we can partake more of his nature and more of the fullness of God that there is in Christ. And peace. This is something that we need to receive continuously from God, to keep our hearts and minds in peace. He speaks more of that in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. And these were 2 words that Paul loved to use whenever he wrote to the Christians, that grace and peace might be their portion at all times. And he says further in verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Here's another thing that was characteristic of Paul in all his letters. Whenever you read any of the letters, Corinthians and Ephesians and Philippians, you find him saying, "I thank my God for you people." Even to the Corinthians, this is the most amazing thing. To a carnal group of Christians in Corinth, he could say in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, "I thank God always concerning you," 1 Corinthians 1:4, "for the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus." He did go on to reprove them for their wrongs, but he first of all began by thanking God for them and appreciating all that was good in them. And he praised God for that. And that's a good habit for us to develop as we look at others. Our natures are basically critical of others. We tend to find the faults in others more than the good points. But we need to begin where the apostle began in all his letters, to learn to thank God for the good things that we see in one another. And that will make a tremendous difference in our own state of Christian joy welling up in our hearts. We turn now to Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Now, we saw last week something about the first three verses, and I mentioned how Paul always began a letter, usually anyway, by thanking God for these Christians to whom he was writing and telling them how he was thanking God for them. Not just when he wrote that letter, but he says here, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Now, when we live according to the flesh, we find that it's far easier to find faults in others that we can criticize rather than things that we can thank God for. One of the marks of a spiritual man is that he finds something in other children of God that he can thank God for. He's not perpetually critical of everything, but he sees something that he can thank God for. But he doesn't shut his eyes and live in a world of unreality, imagining that there's nothing wrong, but he does thank God for what is good. And if we would only develop this habit, there would be far more joy in our own lives, far more peace in our relationships with one another, in our homes, as husbands and wives, if we learn to thank God for the good things we see in one another, and as brothers and sisters in a local church, if we learn to thank God for one another and thank God for the work that God is doing in others. Here is a habit that's almost seldom found in Christians at all. Very rarely do we find a Christian who has this habit. Examine yourself. How much have you thanked God for those in your own home, your marriage partner, your children, or those in your church, your spiritual leaders, and your brothers and sisters? And then we shall discover how unthankful we are. And here is the cause for a lot of our own misery and problems, because the Spirit wants to make us a joyful people, thanking God at every remembrance of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Whenever Paul prayed, it was with joy for these Christians. One reason was that it was going well with them, with most of them anyway. It was going well, they were growing spiritually. And so in every prayer for them, he says, I give thanks and I pray with joy. And here with a particular reason in mind, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. They shared with Paul in his preaching of the gospel. In other words, they prayed for him and they supported him. We read in Philippians in chapter 4, verse 18, about the gift of money that they had sent Paul in his need and when he was in prison, and which he received. Now, most of the time, the Apostle Paul supported himself. Obviously, he couldn't do that when he was in prison. But when he was in Corinth or in Ephesus or in Thessalonica, most places, he would work with his own hands and support himself as a tent maker so that he would not be chargeable to any of the saints, thereby setting them an example to make the gospel free of charge to all, showing them that it is more blessed to give and not to seek to receive. But when he was in prison, the Philippian Christians sent him a gift, and he received it. And he was thankful for their sharing with him in the spreading of the gospel, not only through money, but by praying for him, no doubt, and in cooperating with him in the spread of the gospel in those parts. And from the first day until now, he says, you have shared with me in the preaching of the gospel, and I thank God for you people. And he goes on to say further in verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul was not a pessimist, always looking at the dark side of things and thinking how miserable a lot of Christians were. He looked at those good things and he looked at the work which God had begun in the Christians in Philippi, and he says, I believe that What God has begun, He's going to complete. He will complete it. Of course, it doesn't mean that God can automatically complete it without any cooperation from the part of the Philippian Christians. What He was saying here included His confidence that the Philippian Christians would respond to God in such a way that God would be able to complete the good work that He had begun. And so He says, I am confident. That was a confidence not only in God, but also in the fact that He believed that the Philippian Christians would respond in submission, in faith, and in obedience to God, so that God could complete the work He had begun. And so He says, I believe that He will perfect it till the time it's completed and perfected, and we are made like Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit continues to work in us until the day of Christ Jesus, to make us like Him. And here is where we are to yield in cooperation to the Holy Spirit's workings, in submission, without any complaining, in yielding our will, in denying ourselves. And this is where people should have confidence. God should have the confidence. The spiritual leaders should have the confidence in us that we are of that type, submitted to the Spirit, that work which God has begun will be completed in us in the day of Christ Jesus. And He says, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. The Apostle Paul bore the churches he had founded in his heart. And that's why God had a message through him for them. If we are to have a message for the church, we have to bear them in our heart. This is the secret of having a word from the Lord for those for whom God has given us a spiritual responsibility. If you are a spiritual leader, or if you're called to minister to the word to a group of Christians for whom you have responsibility, God can give you a right word only if you bear them in your heart. Only if you can say, like Paul could say, I have you in my heart. And where we bear other Christians in our heart, we shall not find it easy to criticize them, or to scold them, or to beat them, as it were, when we preach to them. But we shall seek to give to them that word which God has given to our heart for them, because we bear them in our hearts. Now, that's very important for us to remember, particularly those who minister the word, that it is not by study, it's not by preparing messages in our study that we have the right word, but by bearing Christians in our heart and having a concern for them. And that's what Paul had, a real, genuine concern. He says in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, about how the care of all the churches came upon him. And this was something that was true of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 11:28. The daily pressure, he says, of the concern for all the churches. Paul carried a daily pressure upon his heart of a concern for all the churches he had established and the Christians in these churches. And therefore he would pray for them. And therefore he had a right word for them in each occasion. It's only right for me to feel this way about you, he says, in Philippians 1:7, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. There is a grace that Paul had been made a partaker of. He had come into the new covenant and experienced the grace of God through the Holy Spirit. And he says, you have become partakers with me of that same grace that led Paul into a life of victory over sin. And as the Philippian Christians partook of it, they came into a life of victory too. And in Paul's imprisonment and suffering for the gospel's sake also, they were willing to take their share of suffering and stand by him and not forsake him like so many other Christians had done. God is my witness, he says, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Here is another expression of Paul's great longing for these Christians in Philippi. Paul was not a professional evangelist or preacher. He was a father, and all the people whom he brought to the Lord were just like his own children. He went away from them, he couldn't forget about them. The professional preacher preaches, collects his offerings, and goes away, and he couldn't care less for the people he has converted or preached to. Paul could never be like that. And the great need of the hour is for more people like Paul, who can say to Christians, I have you in my heart, and I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is only through such people that even today the church can be established just like it was in the days of the apostles. We turn now to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Last week we saw something about the concern that Paul had for the Christians in Philippi, how he bore them in his heart, as he says in verse 7, and how he longed after them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Truly, Paul was a faithful minister of the gospel. And he prayed for these Christians. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Paul's main prayer for the Christians in most places was that they would abound in love for one another. And this is something that we need to pray for even today, for the Christians among whom we are found. For there is a great need all over the world for Christians to have a fervent love for one another. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, when you love one another." That's very interesting to think of that. Jesus did not say that the world would know that we are his disciples when we love the people in the world. God so loved the world, and we're to love the people in the world too. But Jesus said the world would know that we are his disciples when they see our love for one another. And so Paul prayed that the love of these Philippian Christians for one another would abound still more and more. But not this human, soulish type of love, which does not love the truth, and which is more like a buddy-buddy relationship that people have. No, here is a love that grows more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, so that you may distinguish between the things which differ, it says in the margin of my Bible, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. It's not a love that shuts our eyes to unrighteousness in our brother. It's a love that does not rejoice in unrighteousness, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, but rejoices in the truth, and therefore longs that our brother will go to all that is highest in godliness that God has prepared for him. So it is that type of a love. The type of a love that can rebuke like Jesus loves. "Whomsoever I love, I rebuke," he says in Revelation 3. It's a love that can rebuke because it seeks the highest good of the other. But it's a love that bears the other person in your heart and has a concern for him and is interested in his spiritual welfare and physical and material welfare. And he says, "I pray that this type of love may abound in all knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may distinguish between the things that differ." In other words, if we are to love one another with the love of God, it's important that we grow in holiness too. We cannot increase in love if we are not growing in purity, otherwise our love will be an impure type of love. Now, there's a lot of human love, some of it which is very good, like a mother's love for a child. But it is not divine love. Divine love is superior to the love of a mother for a child. Because a mother very often overlooks the weaknesses in her child, and she very often cannot believe that her children can ever do anything wrong. She stands by her children through thick and thin, irrespective of whether they have done right or wrong. Now God, it says, is opposed to the proud. And one of his own children, if they are proud, God will oppose him. So God's love is not something that stands by us through thick and thin, irrespective of our own spiritual condition. It's a love that seeks our highest good. And so if we are lifted up in pride, he will oppose us so that he might humble us, so that he might do us good. And so the prayer of Paul here is that we might grow in real knowledge, in a real knowledge of God, and in discernment concerning what is human and what is divine. The great need for discernment is in the area of what is merely human, which comes out from the human soul, and what is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, so that you may be able to distinguish between the things that differ, or approve the things that are excellent. In other words, so that you may choose the things that are excellent above the things that are merely good. There are many things that are good, but we are to reject them so that we might choose the things that are excellent. And that's what he means here. It's not just a question of giving up hatred, But it's also a question of giving up that type of love which is merely soulish and human, and partaking of the love of God through the Holy Spirit, so that we love others wisely. There's a lot of unwise love, even among Christians, particularly when it comes to our own flesh and blood relatives. And that's why Jesus said that the first condition for discipleship, Luke 14:26, was to hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, and children. In other words, if I don't pour out that human attachment and soulish love for my loved ones, I will not be able to love them wisely with a divine love. And that is Paul's prayer for these Christians in Philippi. Not that they will love one another with a soulish human attachment, but with a divine love which seeks the best for the other, which has no other motive but the glory of God. And so he says, I pray that your love may abound in that way, in real knowledge of God and all discernment between soul and spirit, so that you may distinguish between the things that differ and approve the things that are excellent above the things that are merely good, so that you may be finally sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. This is how we can keep ourselves sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, as we keep ourselves in love, irrespective of how the other person treats us. One of the characteristics of divine love is that it has got nothing to do with the way the other person treats you. Human love waxes and wanes depending on how the other person responds. If the other person responds positively in love to you, then you continue in love. But if he cools off or he does something to hurt you, your love drops. Now that's a characteristic of human love, and we are to distinguish between that type of love, which is merely human, and the type of love which is divine, which has got nothing to do with the other person's response or reaction or treatment of you. And we are to partake of the divine nature, which will make us sincere and blameless. That divine nature, which is love, is independent of the reactions of other people. And thus we keep ourselves in love, sincere and blameless, until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, righteousness in the New Testament is essentially the same thing as love. For Jesus said that the whole commandment hung upon these two basically. All the commandments that Moses gave hung upon basically these two commandments, both relating to love. First, that you are to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. And second, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And the righteousness of the law is fulfilled when a person fulfills this commandment of love. And so the righteousness spoken of here is a righteousness of love. And so when he says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, verse 11, he's saying this is the fruit of righteousness that is to be manifested in your life. If you say that you have been justified by faith in Christ, you've been declared righteous, and that righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, and now you are partaking of the Holy Spirit's power, so that that righteousness is manifested through your life, then this is going to be the fruit. What is it? A love that abounds more and more towards our fellow believers, a love that approves the things that are excellent and seeks the highest good of the other person. Where a person is not growing in this type of love, he does not have the fruit of righteousness that God seeks. And so this is Paul's prayer for them. What do we pray when we pray for other Christians? Paul did not pray for other Christians that they would get better jobs and better houses to live in and advance in this world. Never once do we find him praying for these things. If you see the prayers of Paul in the epistles, you find he was always praying for some spiritual advancement, some new revelation of the love of God for these people. His prayers in Ephesians 1, in Ephesians 3, and here in Philippians 1, 2, that people may grow in fervent love for one another, approving the things that are excellent, discerning between soul and spirit, and thus being filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. It's not produced through our own strength, but through the power of Christ, and it is not for our own glory. Verse 11, it says, to the glory and praise of God alone. We turn now to Philippians and chapter 1 and verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that Paul makes very clear here is that he was a master of circumstances. We spoke in our first study on Philippians that one of the things that comes through in this letter is Paul's triumphant joy. He was in prison and he was rejoicing. And the Philippians also had heard of the time when he was in prison in Philippi. The jailer certainly heard him rejoicing there and praising God. And that's the time the jailer was converted. And so Paul could speak, having manifested that life before them. Rejoice in the Lord always, whether you're in prison or anywhere. And he was triumphant in every circumstance. He made every circumstance his servant. And so he says in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He had been imprisoned, and humanly speaking, one would have thought, oh, what a sad thing. The great apostle has been locked up in jail. And that would hinder the work of the gospel, for this apostle was one who traveled much. But now he's locked up in jail. How much God's work is hindered. But God's ways are not our ways. His ways of working are quite different from ours. And he says that these circumstances which men would have thought would have hindered the progress of the gospel have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And this has happened in a number of ways. First of all, verse 13, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Throughout the palace of the governor, among the soldiers, it became well known that Paul had been imprisoned for the cause of Christ. Now, the way prisoners were locked up in those days, particularly those who were charged with serious crimes, like Paul was, for preaching the gospel, was that they would be chained together to a Roman soldier. And they would have to sit together for a number of hours. And then perhaps 4 or 6 hours later, another soldier would come and take place of the one who was chained together with Paul. And like that, there would be a rotation in a day of 4 to 6 soldiers who would be tied up to Paul. And Paul used the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to each one of these soldiers who came and were chained to him. He had a captive audience. There was a soldier chained to him, and Paul could share with him about the salvation in Christ. And some of them opened their hearts and received Christ. And so you find that just like Paul's imprisonment in Philippi turned out to the conversion of the jailer there, Paul's imprisonment in Rome turned out to the conversion of a number of the soldiers who were chained to him. And thereby the gospel spread throughout that Roman soldiers' guard, called the Praetorian Guard. And it became well known, not only there, but to many others. And thus the cause of the gospel spread. And here was another result of Paul's imprisonment, that when Paul was imprisoned, verse 14 it says, most of the brethren trusted in the Lord because of his imprisonment and as a result had far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Persecution has an amazing way of producing greater boldness, because God gives special grace at such times, in the hearts of Christians. And this is exactly what happened to many of the Christians that they began to proclaim the gospel with greater boldness and without any fear to many others. People who were quite silent before, probably who were letting Paul do most of the preaching and thanking God for the apostles who were traveling about. But when one apostle got locked up in prison, then they began to realize their responsibility more and began to proclaim the gospel themselves. So in both ways, the imprisonment of Paul turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. And there's one more way that Paul was not aware of at that particular time, and which is not recorded here, and that is Paul found time to write most of his letters only when he was in prison. Most of the rest of the time, when he was free, he was traveling about preaching the gospel, and wherever he went, he would work as a tent maker and earn his own living. And the result was that he had very little time, really, to sit down and write any letters. Like we have in the Bible, Ephesians, Philippians, and many of the other letters that were written in prison. And so we find that Paul's imprisonment became the cause of the writing of much of the New Testament scriptures. And so we have much to thank God for that Paul was imprisoned. If he had not been imprisoned, it's unlikely that he would have taken the time to sit down and write these letters. And so God knew how best to bring forth in written form all that Paul had received and had been revealed to him, and how it could be preserved through succeeding generations. And so we see that even imprisonment works out the furtherance of God's purpose. Now, this is something that we need to remember, that all circumstances work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Now, Paul was one who loved God and was called according to His purpose, and so everything that happened to him was for good. Now, that's a great encouragement for us when we realize and believe that not even imprisonment, there's absolutely nothing in the world that God cannot sovereignly overrule and work for our benefit. And in every circumstance, in your case, it may not be imprisonment, it may be something far less, but God can turn it for the greater progress of the gospel, for greater sanctification in your own life, and the building of the church around you, provided you submit to that circumstance as Paul did, with thankfulness and joy. I don't believe that circumstances can work for the furtherance of God's glory if we grumble and complain in the middle of those circumstances. No, we are to face the circumstances with thanksgiving and joy, and then alone, will those circumstances turn out for the furtherance of the gospel and for the glory of God. Paul goes on to say further about these people who were preaching. He says there were people preaching with two motives. He says some, he says, are preaching it from envy and strife. They wanted to show that they were great preachers, and they thought this was the opportunity. Now with Paul out of the way, they could take over the leadership and try and win the popularity and affection of many of the Christians who were devoted to Paul. And so they were preaching out of envy and strife, people who were jealous of Paul. And there were others who were preaching out of love and out of goodwill. So there were people proclaiming the gospel, but with two different motives, one with a good motive and one with a bad one. And even today, the gospel is preached by many people, but not everybody preaches it with a good motive. Some preach it to make money, some preach it to get honor for themselves, some preach it to earn a living, and few preach it sincerely for the glory of God, seeking no gain for themselves. So even in the apostles' day, there were people preaching the gospel with two different motives. Now, it's quite likely that God blessed the preaching of the gospel and results were produced by both these groups of people. But that's because God was merciful and loved those who heard the word, and because the word itself has power. But God will judge those who preach the gospel with wrong motives. Paul says here in verse 17 about those who proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition and not out of pure motives. But he says, that won't disturb me. Christ is preached, verse 18, and I rejoice in this. He rejoiced. He would not be disturbed that other people were competing with him, because he was not in competition with anybody. He only longed that Christ would be preached. What a pure heart this man had, and what an example he is as a true servant of the gospel, one who sought the glory of God alone in all that he said and did. He proclaimed the gospel only for God's glory, never seeking anything for himself. And here he has set a worthy example for each of us to follow. We turn again to Philippians chapter 1. One of the things we see in the letter of Paul to the Philippians is the revelation of Paul's own heart and inner life, the motives with which he preached the gospel and served the Lord, the passion of his heart, as we see more clearly in Philippians chapter 3, and the character of some of his co-workers, as we see in the latter half of Philippians chapter 2. And as we look at Philippians chapter 1, he says in verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Now Paul says that it is true that there are people preaching the gospel with different motives. We read of that in verse 15 to 17. Some are preaching out of love for God and love for the people to whom they are preaching, and out of goodwill, with pure motives. And there are others who are preaching from envy and in strife, that means in competition, trying to show that they are better preachers and they have more success, and out of selfish ambition. And all preaching of the gospel can be divided into these two categories mentioned in verse 17. Christ can be proclaimed out of selfish ambition, and Christ can be proclaimed from pure motives. And in the world today, Christ is proclaimed by many evangelical born-again Christians. But not all of them preach with pure motives. Paul preached with pure motives. Timothy preached with pure motives. But that can't be said about all who proclaimed Christ, not in the first century and not in the 20th century. There's nothing wrong with the content of their message. Paul is not questioning the content of the message. He's not saying they are proclaiming another gospel. He's not saying they are preaching a wrong doctrine, like he had to accuse some other people of doing in certain other letters. No, here are people who are preaching the right thing, the right message, but with the wrong motive, and they come under God's judgment. The wrong motive is their own selfish ambition. In other words, they are seeking their own. It may be that they are seeking money through the preaching of the gospel, or honor for themselves. And here is where we must examine ourselves. If you are one of those preaching the gospel, ask yourself, do you do it for money? Does money play any part in your proclamation of what you do? Does money play any part in your determining where you go and where you don't go to preach the gospel? In what invitations you accept to proclaim the gospel if you're a Christian worker, and what you don't? If money plays a factor, then you can be sure that you're not serving God, you're serving money. And you're proclaiming Christ, true, and your doctrines may be right, but it is out of selfish ambition. But there are others, and this number is much fewer, who preach out of pure motives, who very often proclaim the gospel at their own expense. They go at their own expense, and they do not seek. Like Paul, they proclaim the gospel at their own expense, and they do not seek anything for themselves. There are others who may not be seeking money, but who seek honor, travel to different places and conventions to get honor for themselves. And they want to proclaim, under the guise of prayer requests, they want to proclaim where all they are traveling to preach the gospel to get honor for themselves. They are not proclaiming Christ with pure motives either. There are others who proclaim Christ with pure motives, who do not seek any honor, who don't even want people to know about what they're doing. Do it in hidden before God. Now, Paul was one of these few people who proclaimed out of pure motives. He never wanted any money, never wanted any honor. But he didn't at the same time get into any strife with these other people who proclaimed out of wrong motives. He says, well, God will judge them in the final day, but I rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed. And so, we are not to get worked up and uptight over those who are proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition. Leave their judgment to God. Otherwise, we shall get into unrest ourselves. But we are to make sure that we ourselves are not in that category and rejoice that Christ is proclaimed, because we are not in a competition with anybody. And he goes on to say, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul had an inner witness in his spirit that this imprisonment was not going to lead to his execution. Later on, he was imprisoned, and he knew that the time of his departure was at hand. He says that in 2 Timothy 4:7. But now, he felt that he was going to be delivered this time. And he says, that's going to come because you Philippians are praying for me. Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I shall be delivered. And according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He says, I'm not going to be put to shame in anything. I believe with all of my heart, he says, I have an earnest expectation and hope that when the time comes when I am to be led out to be executed, with all boldness I shall proclaim Christ, and Christ will be exalted in my body, if it is to be by death at that time. But till that time, Christ is going to be exalted in my body through my life. So he says, whether by life or by death, I'm absolutely convinced that Christ is going to be exalted in this body. What freedom there was in Paul from all self-seeking. And this was the secret of the success of his labors. He did not seek anything for himself. He walked in the footsteps of Jesus, who did not seek his own. And he expresses that in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, if I had a choice, I would rather die, because I can go and be with Christ. He says, if I live in the flesh, verse 22, that will mean fruitful labor for me. I'm glad to serve the Lord and produce fruit for him. But, he says, if I depart and be with Christ, that's far better. To be with the Lord was far better, as far as Paul is concerned, than anything else. And we also need to recognize that to be with Christ is far superior to serving him. So many people who serve him here on earth do not take time to spend time alone with the Lord. They do not realize that to be with Christ is superior to serving. And to be in the Christ's immediate presence when we die is far superior to serving him here on earth. But, he says, even though that is much better, it is needful for you people that I remain in the flesh. Verse 24. You people need me because I have to teach you, and there's much that I have to exhort you. And because of this, I know that I shall remain. In other words, he was living not because he was going to get anything, but so that other people would get blessed through his life and ministry. And he says, therefore, I believe that I'm going to be released from the prison, and I believe that I'll continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And as you read through that section, you can see how completely free Paul was from all self-seeking. He lived only for Christ. If he died, that was fine. He was not disturbed by that. That was an even greater gain for him. And even though he felt that to die and to be with Christ was better, he would not seek his own. He would not seek the better thing. Not only in this area, but in no area would Paul seek that which is better for himself. He was always concerned, what is the best for others? He was genuinely concerned about the welfare of the other Christians to whom he had a responsibility. Even in the matter of whether he's going to live or die, the choice depended on how is it going to affect others. And therefore, he believed that he would live. Now, this is the attitude of mind that produces men and women who follow in the footsteps of Christ. Those who do not seek their own, those who seek the glory of God alone, the honor of God, the spread of the gospel, and the good of the others. And here we can examine ourselves and see, as we read this passage, is my attitude like this? Where do I measure up when I compare myself with Paul? And where I do not measure up, I can humble myself and repent of those attitudes that are wrong and seek to align myself with these pure motives and attitudes that the apostle had. We turn now to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. We saw last week something of the selfless attitude of the apostle Paul in his service for God. And we saw how he never sought his own in any aspect of his work for the Lord. He did not seek money. He did not seek honor. He did not seek his personal comfort. He did not want his own preferences in anything, even in such a matter as departing from this world and being with Christ. Though he suffered much in this world, he said, I'd still stay on in this world and let all this suffering carry on, because that is going to be better for you. There was absolutely nothing that Paul longed for in this world, and yet he wanted to stay on just for the sake of others, to proclaim the gospel to them. It's an amazing attitude that he had. And here lies the reason why God was able to commit so much into the hands of Paul. For he had responded so completely to the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit was able to purge out from him all wrong motives and wrong attitudes in the proclamation of the gospel. And here is where so much of our service for God is polluted and corrupt. Impure motives with which we proclaim Christ. Impure motives with which we pray and teach the Bible and go to church and give out tracts and build churches and write prayer letters and prayer requests and so many things. So many worldly, carnal factors coming in. Now it is true that God blesses many of these corrupt and impurely motivated proclamations of the gospel because he loves souls, but that doesn't mean that he will not judge these things in the final day. Everything will come to judgment, whether good or bad. But if we have served the Lord with pure motives, our labors shall stand as good as gold, silver, and precious stones in the final day. And now when we think of Paul's concern for the Philippian Christians, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He had such a concern that these Christians in Philippi should conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. They were not to be spoilt by these people who proclaimed Christ out of envy and strife. They were not to get into that competition. They were to purge themselves. They were to cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And they were to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is an exhortation that all of us would do well to take heed to. That all of our life, which is being watched by the heathen around us, should be in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, which is so pure. And he says, so that whether I am able to come and see you or I don't come, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He was concerned that they should strive together. They should stand together as a body. There is no such thing as individualistic Christianity in the New Testament. God is not producing individual saints and individually holy people. He is producing a body, the body of Christ. And in each locality where his children gather together, his aim is not just to make them individually holy in their own personal lives, but that also, in addition to that individual purity, they stand together. They stand shoulder to shoulder as a disciplined army. And this was Paul's concern for these Christians in Philippi, that they would strive together, standing firm, in one spirit and with one mind. This was a great burden in the apostle's heart for all the churches to which he ministered, that there would be no division, no strife, and nothing that brought a separation within the body which God was building. And so he says, you must have one spirit, one mind, stand firm and strive together for the faith of the gospel. Now, if you're not doing that in your locality, or if that's not being fulfilled in your local church, I just want to say that something is missing. Something very important is seriously missing in your local church. If you're not standing together, if you're not free from strife, envy, gossip, backbiting, murmuring, pulling down one another behind their backs, etc., all this that is so prevalent among people who call themselves believers, this is all far, far below the New Testament standard of Christianity. The New Testament standard of Christianity is where pure people come together and stand firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul's not speaking about numbers. In none of his letters does he speak about increasing your numbers. Like Jesus, Paul was not interested in quantity, but in quality. And so he says, I'm not interested in how big your congregation is, how many people come to your church. But far more important than that, those of you who come, do you stand firm with one spirit, with one mind striving together? Jesus said if two or three gathered together like that, he would be in the midst of them. But he is not in the midst of those who gather together without such a unity. No. And further, Paul prays for them, saying, in no way alarmed by your opponents. He says, you are never to fear your enemies. Now, there are many enemies that Christian has, the world, the devil, the lust in the flesh, and our physical enemies who stand opposing the gospel. We are not to be afraid of any of them, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind, of boldness. Fear is always from the devil. God gives us boldness. And we are never, never to be afraid of any of our enemies. We are not to be afraid of the devil, or of any of his demons or evil spirits, or anyone who can try and oppose us in the proclamation of the gospel. If we humble ourselves, God will always come down on our side. And when we stand without fear against our enemies, it says here that this is a sign of destruction for them. Do you know that when you stand firmly without any fear for the gospel, and you are a bold witness for that among your relatives, and in your office, and in your factory, and school, and college, and hospital, it is a sign of destruction. We are a savor of death, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, to those who perish. It's a sign of destruction for them, because they see they cannot frighten you. And for you, it's a sign of salvation. That is a proof to you that you have been saved from sin, that fear has gone out of your heart, and you stand before God, and you do not fear any man. If you fear God, you need fear nothing and nobody else. And that too from God, a sign of destruction for them and a sign of salvation for you. And he goes on to say in verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Christ has given you, he says, two gifts. One is the gift of faith. Faith to trust him and to be saved and to come into a divine life. Secondly, he's also given you another gift which has come in the same packet, and that is the gift of suffering for his sake. Now, we would like to trust in him but not suffer for his sake, but they come in the same packet. And this is also to be seen as a gift. God gives us suffering as an honor. It is an honor granted to us to suffer for Christ's sake. We must look at it like that. And Paul says, thereby you experience the same conflict which you saw in me. He says, when I was there in Philippi, you saw how I was beaten up and put in jail. And now you hear that I'm in jail too. And you are getting a share of that same suffering in a smaller way as your opponents persecute you. Stand firm. This is the call that comes to us today. Whatever persecution or opposition we may face. Stand firm without fear, and this will be a sign to your opponents concerning the truth of the message you preach, and a sign of salvation from God for you also. We turn now to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now here in this passage, Paul continues with this great burden that he has got for them, that they should fervently love one another. He says this was the burden of his prayer. We saw that in Philippians 1:9. I pray that your love may abound still more and more. And further, in verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, I pray that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind. And now he is speaking again in verse 2 of chapter 2 of the same thing, of being of the same one mind, one love, one spirit, one purpose. His great burden is that these Christians in Philippi might really stand together as one body, and not as individual Christians doing their own thing, but a whole lot of Christians together with one mind, one love, the same mind and the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And he calls them to a challenge from verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, he says, if you have received encouragement in Christ, and if there's any consolation of love, if there's any comfort and encouragement and strength that you have received from that love of Christ, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit that you have come into, and any affection and compassion, if you have partaken of these things, in other words, if you have received these things from the Lord, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Yeah, you are to be together with others in the same one purpose, one mind, one love, one spirit. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now these are the two characteristics which we could say are the most prominent characteristics of the flesh. Selfishness and pride. Selfishness and pride. Through selfishness and pride originate almost all the sins in the world. And here is an exhortation to do nothing from selfishness or pride. Now, is it possible for us to live such a life on earth where we do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit? Many Christians believe that such a life is not possible. Thereby, they accuse God of commanding us to do something which we cannot do. When we don't read the scriptures carefully and exactly, then we get into a whole lot of problems. The scripture says, do nothing from selfishness. Is it possible to live a life where I consciously do nothing from selfishness, or consciously do nothing from pride and empty conceit? Yes, such a life is possible if we have faith for it, and if I seek God for it, if I humble myself and cry out to God for a salvation from all selfishness and all pride, God will save me. There is mighty power available with God to free us from selfishness and empty conceit. And so that when God gives us a command, we have to say, this is a command which is well within the realm of possibility. I can do it. by the power of the Spirit. And that's why God commands me to. And if I don't take that position, then I can never be of the same mind and the same love and the same spirit and the same purpose with others in the church. And so you find that the basic reason why there is no unity in most churches, and the basic reason why people are not being formed into one body in almost every church in the world, is because they do not believe that there is a thorough salvation possible from doing anything consciously from selfishness or from empty conceit. We cannot become one unless we first believe that God can save us from selfishness and conceit in our heart. And so Paul says in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, there are mighty resources available in Christ and His love. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, there are tremendous power available in the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying in verse 1. There are great resources of power and love available in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And if these are there, then why can't you be one? One mind, one purpose, one love, one in every way, one as a body. Then with these resources available to you, make use of them and do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. He first speaks about the opposite of pride, which is humility. And then he speaks about the opposite of selfishness in verse 4, which is seeking the interests of others first. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So he's basically dealing with these two things, seeking our own and thinking high thoughts about ourselves. He's already given us an example in chapter 1, as we saw, how he himself never sought his own. And now he brings this forth and says, here is the reason why you people won't be one if you do things in selfishness and in empty conceit. Now I exhort you, with all the mighty resources available in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Verse 1. Do nothing from selfishness, verse 3, or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Humility, first of all, is in the mind. It's not in our external actions. It's not in the way we speak or the way we hang our heads down. This is all counterfeit. It's not in the way we dress. Not at all. It is in the mind, he says, with humility, not of dress or of speech or of action, but of mind. With humility of mind, in other words, in your mind, think small thoughts about yourself in relation to other people. Consider yourself as less than others. Let each of you, every one of you, regard the other as more important than himself. Now we have to understand this verse correctly. He doesn't say here that we are to consider everybody else as more spiritual. Supposing you went to Paul and said, Paul, do you believe that the Corinthian Christians are more spiritual than you are? He would have said, certainly not. The Corinthian Christians are carnal, but Paul himself was spiritual. So the exhortation here is not to consider others more spiritual. No, for that is impossible. Jesus himself was the humblest man that ever walked on this earth. But he did not consider that the apostles, his disciples, were more spiritual than him. No. Humility does not require that we consider others as more spiritual than us, but it does require that we consider others as more important than us. And that's what Jesus also did. He considered the disciples more important than himself. That's why he took the place of a servant and washed their feet. He said in Luke chapter 22 very clearly, he said, who is greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Isn't it the one who sits at the table? He's greater. Now I am among you as the lesser one, the one who serves. So it's got to do more with our attitude of serving others rather than of being spiritual. Consider others as more important. In other words, you just be a servant. And take that low position always in relation to others. And further, he says, don't merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. He doesn't say that we shouldn't be interested in anything about ourselves. We all have interests of our own to take care of. But he says, don't just be interested in that. Be genuinely concerned about the welfare of others too. And if you have these two attitudes, a humility of mind that seeks to be the servant of others, considering them more important, and an attitude where you don't just think of your own interests, but the interests of others, then you will come to what is spoken of in verse 2, being of the same mind, the same love, the same spirit, and the same purpose. Now, this same prescription is available for us today. If we fulfill these conditions in our local church, we too can become one. We turn now to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Last week we saw the exhortation that Paul gives to the Christians in Philippi to draw from the resources that there are in Christ through the Holy Spirit, to be of one mind, one love, one spirit, and one purpose. And this being possible, as they lived a life where they did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, the only area where God expects us to do His will is that part of our life which we are aware of, consciously. There's a whole being of our life, like the bottom part of an iceberg, of which we are unconscious, and which we can have no control over. And God overlooks this area until we get light on these areas as we develop, and they become conscious. But until they become conscious, God overlooks it, and it's cleansed in the blood of Christ. But in the area where we are conscious, God holds us responsible. And that is where our conscience will tell us, where we do something through selfishness, or through conceit and pride and seeking our own. And so we are to take this exhortation seriously. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, verse 3. If I do, it is because I have not availed of the resources in Christ through the Spirit that are available to me. And hence, I become a cause of disunity in my local church. But if we can build a local church where people are gripped that such a life is possible, and they avail of the resources in Christ through the Spirit, then there we can have a local church which is one in mind, love, spirit, and purpose. One that fulfills God's purpose, and one that is a threat to the devil, and one that can accomplish God's purposes here on earth. And so he says, instead of doing things in selfishness and empty conceit, first of all, get rid of all that pride, and with humility of mind, with small thoughts about yourself, consider others as more important. And secondly, don't just seek for your own interests, but seek for the interests of others too. And then he holds up the example of Jesus Christ. He says, have this attitude in yourself which was in Christ Jesus. Now here's another question we can ask ourselves. Is it possible for us, while we are here on earth, to have in our mind and heart the same attitude that Jesus had? Is it possible to be so pure in our attitude as Jesus was? Well, that depends on whether we believe the Scriptures or not. The Scripture says in verse 5 here that we are to have the same attitude, which means it must be possible. And if it has not taken place in our life, it must be because of our unbelief. We don't believe that God can do that for us. And therefore, God does not do it for us. When the blind man came to Jesus and said, Lord, open my eyes, the Lord asked him, do you believe I can do this for you? He said, yes, Lord, I believe. And Jesus said, according to your faith, be it unto you. When the Word of God says, have this attitude in you which was in Christ Jesus, and we say, Lord, that's not possible, the Lord says, according to your faith, be it unto you. It won't be possible in your life. You'll never have the same attitude. You'll always be selfish and always conceited. But there are few here and there across the world, the few who find the way to life, who read this word and say, Lord, that's possible for me. Help me to have the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And God says, do you believe that I can do this for you? And we say, yes, Lord, I believe. And the Lord says, according to your faith, be it unto you. In your life, it'll be possible. So everyone receives according to the measure of his faith. If a man reads the Scripture and believes that he cannot ever rise to such a height on this earth, he will never rise to such a height on this earth. But if he reads the Scripture and says, Lord, if you've written it in Scripture, then it must be possible for me, and I believe you for it, God will do that work in his life. Just think of it, dear friend, that you and I can have the same attitude of mind that Jesus Christ had. And what attitude of mind did Christ have? He's speaking about basically these two things, selfishness and pride. And he's showing how in the life of Christ, though he came in our flesh, he did not have selfishness and pride in his attitude of mind. He was tempted, no doubt, to be selfish, because we read in Hebrews 4:15 that he was tempted in all points like as we are. Are we tempted to be selfish? So was he. Are we tempted to be proud? So was he. But he never gave in to those temptations a single time in all of his life. And he says, we can now have the same attitude of mind that Jesus had towards temptation that comes from our flesh. For Jesus too was tempted through the flesh to selfishness and to pride, but he never gave in. You have the same attitude that was in Christ, who did not seek his own and who humbled himself. Notice that these are the two things he's emphasizing in the next few verses. He says in verse 6, Christ existed in the form of God. From all eternity, Jesus was the Son of God. From all eternity, he dwelt there with the Father. As the second person of the Trinity, he existed in the form of God, but he did not consider that position of equality with God as something that he should hold on to. The human race is full of people who want to cling on to their rights and their privileges and say, why should I give it up unless I'm going to gain something? No man, no son of Adam, no child of Adam ever gives up anything unless he's going to gain something in return. But Jesus, he gave up that position of equality with God when he came down to earth in the form of a man. Notice what it says. He existed in the form of God, but he did not consider that position of equality with God as a thing to be held on to. But he gave it up. What did he give up? That position of equality with God when he came to earth as a man. He emptied himself, it says in verse 7. What did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of that equality with God and took the form of a bondservant. Now we saw when we saw chapter 1, verse 1, that Paul and Timothy called themselves bondservants. Jesus was the first bondservant. He was a bondservant of his Father. And he took that form of a bondservant, not to gain anything for himself. And he was made in the likeness of men. Now we can ask this question. Why did Jesus give up that position of honor and greatness and glory and come down and become a slave? He did not gain one single thing for himself thereby. It was completely and totally for us. And Paul says, you have the same attitude now. Why? Because Christ is now your head and you're his body. His life is flowing through you. You have the same attitude that Jesus had, which is one that does not seek after one's own gain. The characteristic of all the children of Adam is that they are selfish and they are proud. And when we are united to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to work in us to deliver us from this selfishness and pride, and to make us unselfish, not seeking our own, and humble like Jesus was. And so he says, look at the example of Christ, who gave up all that for the good of others. Now we can ask ourselves this question. What have we given up in our life to seek the good of others? It's not enough merely to think of the good of others. Have we actually done anything about it? So much of our concern for others really merely remains in our thought life. What have we actually done or given up or forsaken that has cost us something, that has cost us sacrifice because we seek the good of others? We seek that others might have what we have received in Christ. This is what Jesus came to earth for. He prayed in John 17, Father, I pray that they also may be with me where I am. That's the whole reason with which he came to earth, that he might bring those who had no possibility of coming up to where he was, that he might bring them there. So entirely and totally for the good of others, he gave up all that honor and privilege and position that he had as equal with God the Father. And now, Paul says, if you are to be of the same mind and the same love and the same spirit, you need to have, first of all, this attitude of Christ, who did not seek his own gain, but gave up everything of his own rights, in order that he might bless others and lift them to where he is. And this is what we are to do as well.